at the very beginning of the letter to the collection of small churches in Rome, at the very beginning of the letter, Paul described the gospel as the just by faith will live. Right? He takes that quote from Habakkuk and he puts it right at the beginning when he announces what he's going to write about. And then he uses that quote as basically a paradigm for the first half of the letter, kind of the teaching half of the letter. And so in chapters 1 through 4, we saw, as we went through, how Paul carefully laid out what it is that he means when he says, the just by faith. Okay? He basically explained that first half of the phrase. And what we saw was that those who honor God as God, those who give him his due, by trusting what he did in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are declared righteous. And by that, they are delivered out of the wrath that their deeds deserve. But the gospel is not just the just by faith. It's not just escaping wrath. Because Jesus rose after he died for our sins, because he rose into a completely new transformed life, a whole different kind of life, a new, not just a new definition, a whole new thing of what it means to be human. Because Jesus rose into that transformed life, the gospel also means a new kind of life for us. Not just delivered out of God's wrath, but delivered out of God's wrath into the life that God intended when he created the world. So now in chapters 5 through 8, Paul turns to the second half of that quote, and he's going to lay out or describe or try to fill out our understanding of what it means to live. The life that God wants to restore in us is so different from the life that we know that Paul spends considerable time looking at things like peace with God, freedom from death, freedom from the power of sin, freedom to obey God, freedom from the law, freedom from that pressure of needing to live up to something, and ultimately the recovery of God's glory in us as individuals and in all the created world. So in today's passage, which is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul's going to talk about reconciliation or peace with God. In the first five verses, he describes what peace with God is, what it means for us to have peace with God. And in the second half, 6 through 11, he's going to tell us basically why we can be sure that we actually have this peace with God. So this is Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, which is looking back on all the first four chapters, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word of God for the people of God. So the gospel says that those who are pronounced righteous by trusting God the way that Abraham did will live. Right? And they, not just you'll survive somehow intact, right? But we will experience a whole new kind of life. The first thing that this new life means is peace with God. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have, present tense, we now have, are currently enjoying. There's a progressive sense to this. It's something that we are in, right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we often think of peace as simply the absence of conflict, the absence of fighting, right? You're at peace with your neighbor. There's a 20-foot wall between your house and his house. You never see him. You don't know his kids' names. You said hi 20 years ago when you moved in, and that was it. Peace, perfect peace, right? Really big walls make really good neighbors, okay? But that is not the biblical idea of peace. When it says that we have peace with God, it does not mean that God's going to leave you alone and you can do what you want. The biblical idea of peace is the restoration of what is supposed to be. Okay? You may remember when we first started this whole series back in Romans 1, we spent 1 week talking about peace, about the gospel of peace and the Hebrew idea of shalom, where everything is the way it is supposed to be. When you look out in the world and something inside of you is just frustrated, you're feeling the lack of peace. Peace is everything the way it's supposed to be. And here, the word reconciliation is helpful, is a little bit more helpful than peace, because it points past just stopping a fight to restoring a relationship, right? When a couple is reconciled to one another, when a parent and child that have been estranged for years are reconciled, when brothers who have been estranged are reconciled, we were created to be in a relationship with God where He delights to be our good and loving Father, and where we delight to be His loving, obedient, trusting, grateful children. When everything is the way it's supposed to be, when God is who He's supposed to be for us because we let Him, and when we are who we are supposed to be for God because we let Him make us that way. Sharing in all the things that belong to Him because He delights to share everything that belongs to Him. That's what Paul is looking. That's the big, big picture when he says, we now have peace with God. And Paul says that we have this peace through Jesus Christ. But it's interesting. He then continues in verse 2 to say that it's also through Jesus Christ that we have entered into this peace with God. And honestly, it sounds like he's just kind of saying the same thing again. It sounds like he says, we have peace through Jesus Christ through whom we have peace. Okay? Looking at it closely, my sense of the difference is that in verse 2, when it says we have gained access to this grace, it refers to our initial entry into the restored relationship. And then back in verse 1, when it says we essentially are having or are enjoying peace with God, it's referring to that ongoing experience, the daily benefits and delights of walking in the new relationship. Okay? It says that both of those are through Jesus Christ. It's easy to mistakenly think, and I've run into many people that once you get them talking, you get the sense that this is exactly what they think. It's easy to mistakenly think that Jesus gets us in with God, but then once we're in, we have our own relationship with God. You might think it's like a party, right? Where restricted access, and Jesus gets you into the club. But then once you get in, you know, there's the punch bowl over there, and you can go get what you want, hors d'oeuvre tables, the dance floor, maybe some card games over in the back room. You know, and do what you want, because you're in. But in reality, getting in is through Jesus, and the actual relationship with God is through Jesus. So it's more like Jesus got you into the door of the party, and you went over to the punch bowl and say, sorry, dude, this is for Jesus. Right? So you go over to the hors d'oeuvres, and they're like, nope, sorry, this is all for Jesus. You head for the dance floor, and again, that's for Jesus. So what do? You stick close to Jesus, right? You head over to the punch bowl, and they start to like put their hands up, and then they see Jesus next to you, and they're like, oh, yeah, sure, go ahead, right? So while it is true to say that Jesus gives us a restored relationship with God, it actually misses the point a little bit. And it's much more true to say that Jesus brings us into his relationship with the Father. And that might sound like a restriction at first. Like, you don't have a relationship with God other than through Jesus Christ. But you know what? It's true. But it's not a restriction. In fact, it's the most unbelievable thing in the world. The relationship that God has with you isn't the relationship he has with you. The relationship that you have with God is God's relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. What do you think God feels for Jesus? What do you think God would do for Jesus? How close is God the Father with God the Son? That is what we have in Jesus Christ. Salvation is Jesus bringing us into his relationship with the Father. Salvation is nothing short of human beings entering into the relationship that happens within the Trinity. In the second half of verse 2, we have the first result, you could say, of this restored relationship with God. Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace with God produces hope, and hope is experienced as joy. Okay? And that's, I have found that very, very helpful in thinking about the relationship with hope and joy, which always usually pop up together in the New Testament. Joy is the experience of hope. Hope is experienced as joy. Now remember, when we talk about hope, that hope in the Bible is, and I say this so often, I hope that you can say it all with me, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not what we think might happen. The way we use hope in contemporary English has like virtually nothing to do with hope in the New Testament. Hope in the New Testament is the expectation, the confident expectation of what we know will happen, and we're gosh darn excited about it, right? My favorite illustration is your 6, 7, 8-year-old a month before Christmas, when the catalogs start coming in, right? And they start making up their list, and it's like pages long, and every day they're just like, ah, right? They know what is going to happen. They know every detail about Christmas morning, and they're excited about it. And you can try and be the playful dad and say, well, you know, things have been tough this year. I don't know if we'll be able to get a tree. And I heard that Frosty's is going to close a week before, so I don't think we'll have the Christmas donuts. And you know what? It's going to be a different year, this kid. No, Dad, no! They know exactly what is going to happen, and they can't control the excitement. That is New Testament hope. When we know exactly what will happen, and it just shakes you to the core with joy. Okay? Now, the phrase the glory of God here, you got to unpack a little bit. And it's similar to what we saw earlier in Romans, back in chapter 3, when he said that all, I think it was chapter 3, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. You may remember that when we looked at that, we talked about the phrase, the falling short of the glory of God, spoke about our original creation as the image of God, that we were created to be the representation of who God is, his glory in the created world, that our exalted yet still dependent position as God's image, his viceroy over creation, representing his dominion and his goodness, that was our role representing the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God is the excitement we feel because we know that any day we will be restored to the role that God intended for us, sharing in His glory as His image, ruling over restored creation in complete dependence on Him. That image of what was supposed to be in Genesis 3. Genesis 1, all promise. Genesis 2, creation of man as God's image, ruling over all creation. Wow! And they're told to go out into the world, make the whole rest of the world like the garden. Fill the world with the glory of God. That should have been the story that continued in Genesis 3. And instead we saw Adam say, I think I'm going to do my own thing. Right? The hope of the glory of God is our excitement because of our confidence that God's plan will be restored and is being restored in us. Now, those who do not live in Jesus' relationship with God do not know what to expect. They have no confident expectation of good. They have little reason to expect much good at all. And when we enter by faith into Jesus' relationship with God, we look into the future and we see the glory of God filling the universe and this hole carved out for us at the very center. This excitement over a glorious future, frankly, is gift enough for those who deserve wrath. And even if the whole rest of life waiting for the fulfillment was nothing but suffering, we could still say that suffering is nothing compared with the glory to come. Even if, until the final fulfillment of all glory, even if life was nothing but suffering, we could still say with Paul, it is a light momentary affliction, not to even be looked at. But interestingly, instead of making that point, here Paul says something different. He says that even the things we suffer now, waiting for the final fulfillment, are transformed by our new peace with God. He says, not only so, right? Speaking about the hope of the glory. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Paul actually says that. Okay, can we just get it out there that he actually says that? And he says it in different ways, in different places, and people, like Chris was mentioning a couple weeks ago, people get really, really creative in trying to make it sound like he's actually saying something else. He says we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, he says that if our minds are really transformed by the gospel to see things as God sees them. That's the big thing, and then we'll get back to that. If our minds are transformed by the gospel to see things as God sees them, we will look at our sufferings and we will say, this is just what I need. Now, not many of us can say that that is our typical response. Okay? By the grace of God, I think we've all had a little glimpse of it here or there occasionally, right? But the problem here isn't that Paul exaggerates. The problem is that we have not been sufficiently transformed to see things as God sees them. And particularly, I don't mean see things as looking out there, I mean our values. What it is that we want most. What it is that we actually hope will happen today. The problem, the reason that we don't rejoice in our sufferings, is that what we value most still lags behind what God values most. And Paul explains himself like this. He says that when we suffer, we learn patience. As we learn patience, we develop tested, proved character. And then, when we develop character, we grow in hope. Now, suffering, patience, yeah, I get the connection. Patience, character, we get the connection. Character, hope. That's been a step that's like never been terribly intuitive. But when we realize, again, that hope in this passage, where's Paul, what's Paul just been talking about? Hope is the hope of glory, being restored to the image of God, representing who God is in the world, becoming like Jesus. This is God's highest value. What is God all about in this world? Filling the world with the glory of His image in human beings who have been recreated with transformed life just the way that He did with Jesus. What is God's highest goal in your life? What is all of life about? Making you like Jesus. Now, there are times when we can honestly say, that is all we want. But there are other times, too, when, frankly, we'd just really rather be done with the suffering and go have a cup of tea. You know, and the whole like Jesus thing, let's talk about it next week. Okay? Our value, our goals lag behind what Jesus is, what God is up to. And in short, Paul is just saying that suffering makes us more like Jesus. And this is ultimately what God's work of restoring us to the life He intended is all about. If God's promise to make you more like Jesus doesn't thrill you enough that you can take a little bit of suffering, then you just need to spend a little more time looking at Jesus. But before we move on from rejoicing in suffering, I want to remember that suffering is a completely different thing for those under the wrath of God. Remember, this whole conversation is those who are just by faith, those who have been delivered out from the wrath of God. For us, any suffering, anything we deal with in life, we know is in the control of a God who is strictly a good father to us. And as a good father, He allows a little character building before He gives us the inheritance. But for those who are still under the wrath of God, and remember, when we talk about the wrath of God, keep your head back in those first three chapters. We're not talking about people who are so awful. We're talking about everybody. The world doesn't get divided into those under wrath and those who are okay. Everybody is under wrath. And the just by faith are those who are delivered out of it. For those who are under wrath, the God in charge of what they suffer is the one that they treat as an enemy. An all-powerful, angry enemy whose precious daughter creation they have violated. When they suffer, it is just the slightest little foretaste of all that is yet to come. For them, there is no reason to rejoice in suffering. It's bad, and it's going to get worse. And in part, that's a motivation for us to deal with them with compassion and with understanding. And in part, it's also for us to appreciate what it is that we have peace with God so that we can rejoice in our sufferings. Then finally, in verse 5, while still speaking of this hope of sharing the glory of God as His image, Paul says that it cannot disappoint, meaning that it must come true, because we have already been given the love of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, in passages like, okay, who was in the Old Testament class last year, right? Three passages that we kept hitting over and over and over and over again. Are they? Oh yeah, they're already up there, so you can just read them off, right? Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. Three incredibly important passages that link together with one another, speaking about the new heart, the new spirit, the circumcision of the heart, loving God and obeying God. And there are three passages that show up over and over and over again in Paul's writing. Okay? Sometimes he quotes them directly. More often, he's just kind of referring to the ideas that are there. But we get a clear idea. They come up so often that these three passages were central in how Paul understood the gospel. And all of them speak about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as the key, the thing that sets the restoration of the world in motion. Okay? All of them happen in these big, these pictures, these passages that talk about like the big change that's coming from this age to the next. And all of them speak about all the, these blessings that are going to happen in the restoration, and then it zeroes in on the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as the thing that's going to bring about the change in human hearts to be what it is that God wants us to be. And so Paul is saying that we know that God will bring us to the perfection that he intended because we see that he's already begun the process. Not just hinted at it, not just shown us a little bit about it, but that he's actually begun it. It's as though a friend calls you up and says, hey, well, you know what? I wasn't so sure when I talked to you last, but I'm definitely going to need surgery. And you say, oh, really? How do you know? And he says, well, I'm lying on a bed in the OR, and the doctor's washing his hands, and the nurse is laying out the scalpels. Right? You know it's going to happen because it's already getting underway. Right? We know that God will restore his glory in us the way that he did in Jesus because the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the start of the real thing. Then, in the second part of this passage, verses 6 through 11, Paul gives us an assurance that God will really bring us all the way to glory by preserving us from the wrath when he comes in judgment. Okay? Now, Paul does this with what we call an argument from the greater to the lesser. A greater to lesser argument is when you say that, of course, someone will do the small thing because they've already done something much bigger. Okay? If dad is willing to pay $500 to send his kid on a mission trip, should that child be concerned that he won't be willing to drive her to Portland to catch the flight? Of course not. He's already shown his willingness by making a much bigger commitment. And in this way, Paul says in verses 6 through 8, that God's choice and Jesus' willingness to die in our place when we hated him and rebelled against him is such an unthinkably enormous act of grace that it proves beyond any doubt God's commitment to fulfill his will in our lives. And then in 9 through 10, he restates this in more concrete terms. Since we have now been justified by his blood, that's the bigger thing, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's the smaller thing. Paul's view of the end of time is that the day of the Lord will be both devastating judgment and the recreation of the world into the perfect world it's supposed to be. And so, there are only two possibilities for you or me. One, to be swept away in the judgment. Or two, to be preserved through the judgment, like Noah or like Lot, to enter and experience and enjoy the perfection of God's glorious new creation. Right? In this view, to be delivered from judgment is to enter the new creation. To be saved from wrath becomes synonymous with enter into eternal life as the representative of God's image in a restored, perfect world. The hope of glory. And Paul says that if what God does with his enemies is offer them forgiveness at the cost of his own son's life, if that's what he does with his enemies, can there be any doubt that his beloved children will be preserved in the day of judgment? And since the emphasis in this whole passage has mostly been on the excitement over what is in store for us in the future, Paul briefly reminds us that this new relationship of peace with God is not just about what's in the future. In verse 11, not only is this so, speaking about all that hope of deliverance from the judgment and entrance into the glory, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The relationship is not something that we just look forward to, although we certainly look forward to it. The relationship has already begun. All the wonderful things that await us when we and everything else is made perfect are already beginning. We will walk with God, but we already begin to walk with Him. We will be utterly renewed, but we already begin to be renewed. Then we will see Him face to face, and we will hear His voice. But even now, although it's through a glass darkly, we still see His face. And when we listen and are attentive and are willing to hear what He says, we begin to hear His voice. Peace with God is the confidence, the expectation, the thrill of knowing what God is up to. We know how the story ends. And it is guaranteed for us because God has already done the greater thing. And because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, it is already beginning. Yes, there's a lot of sin and suffering that still needs to fall off like a dead skin. But it is already beginning, and we rejoice in the relationship of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Amen.